Greet each one in Jesus' precious name this morning. It has been a privilege to be in the house of God this morning. Had a devotional on faith, and our Sunday school lesson had to do with the kingdoms of this world and God's kingdom and how God is sovereign over all of that. And I think it was, I believe it was a good introduction or a foundation for the message I'd like to bring this morning. So I was thinking about, well, first of all, it's 51 days until the U.S. presidential election. And not too many smiles, doesn't look like many people are excited about that. And I was, this morning as I looked it up, how many days it is till the election, ran into a little app there that gave the days and the hours and the minutes and the seconds, and it was counting down. The seconds were counting backwards for this election. And the question that came to me as I've been pondering this is, it came to a title of my Christian responsibility in this presidential election. My Christian responsibility in this presidential election. The way it sounds is we either will get a president that is a threat to democracy, or a president that is a Marxist socialist, and I'm just going by what people are saying out there. We may get a president that engages mass deportations of immigrants, or a president that will allow mass amounts of immigrants to come into the United States. You may get a president that will raise your taxes, or you may get a president that will that there will be no taxes on tips. And he goes on and on and on. My Christian responsibility in this presidential election. Turn with me, first of all, to Philippians chapter 2, just for an introduction. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The beginning of the chapter goes down through a lot of practical things that the Christian is to be involved in. And so it's not necessarily tied to government or anything like that, but it still gives us a direction. And it says like this, 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's saying that if you want to continue through life and get to the end of life and have a testimony that you haven't run in vain or labored in vain, you need to hold forth the word of life. You need to hold forth Christ. Rejoice in the day of Christ. We need to be these people that are blameless and harmless, sons and daughters of God, without rebuke, in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of this crooked and perverse nation. I'd like to say on the outstart that the roots of this message are in the doctrine of separation of church and state. Although we're not going to get into the doctrine much, we're going to think about the practical side of it. And so I was pondering what we do not get involved when it comes to the presidential elections or elections in general. I was pondering the things during government elections that we do not do. And I did look in our decrees for to keep, and I just read this as a thought starter. Page 32 gives John 18:36 as a verse. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And as I read that verse, I couldn't help but think, is there any way to get involved in the political election without being party to a fight? Pretty much fighting, isn't it? Isn't the political landscape just pretty much fighting? So is there any way for us to be involved in that without being party to a fight. And here's our statement. The church does not approve of members taking part in politics or serving in any capacity that is not in harmony with 2 Corinthians 6:14, 18, John 6:15, different verses there. According to Romans 13, 3 and 4, the government is responsible to suppress evil in the world and to punish the evildoer. Therefore, we ask our members to refrain from voting and serving as jurors. I would say, if someone would put me to the task and say, is it a sin to vote for the Christian to vote? I'm going to say no. And some of you may bop me on the head for that. I'm going to say no. It's not a sin, or not a sin unto death at least, but it is something, I think it is in poor taste for the Christian to vote, and is not our place. And I'd like to bring that out in the message as we go along further. So thinking of things that we do not do. We do not vote. And when I say we, meaning in general, the conservative Mennonite church does not get involved in voting. And I know that is difficult for some individuals to understand. Hopefully by the end of the message it's a little more clear. We do not get involved in political demonstrations. We do not hold political office. And there are even varied opinions of how much we should be informed or follow the political activities of our government. And I know more today about what's going on than I did as a boy or even as a young man. And I think I said this before, maybe in closing a service, that I miss the days of not knowing what's going on. I actually miss the freedom of that. And I don't know, with all that we have today, I don't know how to not know the things that I know. I don't know how to unknow them. It's just so prevalent in our world and in things we read, things we see. But, you know, I remember as a boy, when it comes to a presidential election, you know, you wake up or the day following the election, he's like, hey, who's president? And someone would say, oh, okay, well, who's he? You know, and you didn't really know much about the person. So there's a part of me that misses those days. But as I thought about what we do not do, then I wondered, what are we to do? What is our responsibility as Christians? What is my Christian responsibility to a presidential election? Or in a presidential election. I'm not sure, wasn't sure which word to use there, in or to. So I have three areas I'd like to look at this morning and in thinking and trying to answer this question. The first one has to do with awareness. Number one, be honest and aware of the spiritually corrupt values of the United States government. We need to know and realize as Christians, one of our responsibilities is to understand that the United States is not a Christian nation. We need to understand that as Christians. Part of our responsibility, I believe. It is spiritually corrupt. And that's hard for me. I grew up as a boy just believing in our government. And there's still a lot of good about our government. I'm not trashing, or I should say our nation. I'm not trashing that. But as a boy, you know, I believed in the justice system, that everybody got a fair and proper due process and so on. But as you get older, you layer in the stories that you hear and what you become aware of and confidence erodes, and I believe a lot of those things are true. And so I believe the United States is not a Christian nation. Does not mean there are not Christians within it. It does not mean there are not Christians in government. I'm not making that call. Just because someone is in government, I'm not saying that they're lost. But I do believe that the U.S. is not a Christian nation. It is spiritually corrupt. And we can just point out a few things. Like legalized abortion. Legalized by our government. This points to a corrupt government. And you can't point to one party or the other. There's different stances, they allow abortion at different times, but basically across the board. And there may be a few senators or members of the House that would say, personally, that they don't agree with that or so on, but yet this is what has been legalized. And there are at least 9 states that abortion is legal at any time during the pregnancy as long as the child is yet unborn. Maybe you didn't know that. It doesn't make it any more right at what point it is, but yet it's so much, may I say, untasteful, or so, it's so sad to think about a child 10 minutes before it's born in these 9 states can be aborted. We could point to legalized same-gender marriages, which I refuse to call marriages, because the Bible has the word marriage in it, and marriage is between a man and a woman. And so I call them unions, same-gender unions. We point to that. That's legalized by our government. I'm pointing out that we need to be aware as Christian people that the United States is not a Christian nation. It is spiritually corrupt. There's legalized gender change. And along with that is coming stripping parents of their parental rights in some states and some schools. There are, if a child at school makes it known that they wish they were of another gender, they can talk to the staff at school in charge of those things, and it lawfully can be kept secret from the parents. The parents do not need to be informed of that. Again, some states. And so along with some of these things, they're stripping, these are the public schools, of course, stripping the parents of parental authority and responsibility. Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, who served as Associate Justice and Chief Justice of the Massachusetts Supreme Court and as Associate Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court from 1902 to 1932, famously wrote the following. "I always say, as you know, that if my fellow citizens want to go to hell, I will help them. It is my job." U.S. Supreme Court, 1902 to 1932. Now, in my early years, I believed that the U.S. Supreme Court somehow, it was their duty to preserve biblical truth. And that when they approached any given subject, that there was some kind of foundation under them in their consciousness and within their responsibility and duty that pushed them in that direction for biblical truth. That is not true. That is not true. This man, there's probably not many U.S. Supreme Court justices that would say it that strong, but it is really, as I would understand it today, it is really the duty of the U.S. Supreme Court justices to really anchor on the Constitution, what it means, but also understand where the will of the people is and make decisions upon that. And there could be a discussion around that. But this man is saying that if the will of the people is to go to hell, he said, it is my job to help them. So as we look at this subject of my Christian responsibility in the presidential election, one of our duties, responsibilities, is to understand the corruption that is a part of our nation, a part of our government. So you take a spoiling apple, a piece of fruit, any fruit. At one point, we may say this apple has a rotten spot, and we cut out that spot, and we eat the rest of the apple. And at another point, we say, this apple is rotten, although there may be a bite or two of edible fruit, and we throw it away. What I'd like to project this morning to us is that the country that we live in, there are some edible bites. But when something is rotten at its core, when the moral constitution of the government and what is governing this country is rotten, the morality, the legalized abortion, the legalized same-gender marriages, unions, excuse me, it is rotten at its core. It is rotten at its core. We need to know also that generally, national government does not make following biblical truth a part of their job description. And this brings conflict between national government and Christians. And I'm debating whether to read some scriptures here. I like to go historically. We can go through the Bible and we can look at different accounts. And I'm going to, I guess I'll turn to some of those. In Exodus, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We'll consider the baby Moses. Thinking of the thought that national government, it is generally do not follow the biblical truth. It is not a part of their job description. And this brings them in conflict with godly people. Exodus chapter 1, 8 through 10. I was kind of pick verses going down through here. Now there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, so get them up out of the land. Going to verse 16. And he, Pharaoh, said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then he shall live. Down to 22, we find that the midwife did not carry out his wishes. And in verse 22, And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. You see what's happening? There's a national government. And there's the godly people, God's people, and the rules and the dictates of the government is coming in conflict with God's people. It is causing them a challenge. It is causing them suffering. And now moving on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. We'll stop reading there. You get the picture. The truth is that generally national government does not make following biblical truth a part of their job description, and this brings conflict between God's people and the national government. We can look at the story of Daniel and the lion's den. There was a dictate, of course, there was some treachery in there. Daniel's associates did not like him. They could find no fault with him. So they talked to the king about making a decree that they could bring no petition to any thing, person, or any deity except the king, or they'd be thrown into the den of lions. And so the king signed that decree, and Daniel, when he saw that decree, went and prayed as he did before, it says. And of course, the associates were watching Daniel, and they caught him. And so he was thrown into the lion's den. Now you can find that in the book of Daniel, of course. We go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Brother Keith mentioned that in his devotional this morning. Again, there was a dictate from the national government, the king in charge, we could say the president, whatever you want to call him, to bow down to the image that he made. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not, as we know the story, and because of that, they were cast into the fiery furnace. Again, a dictate of a national government in conflict with God's people had an effect. We could look at baby Jesus. Actually, maybe I'll turn to that one instead of just rehearsing the stories. And really, this was Jesus' life, except that there was times where it was not national government as much as it was church authorities in Jesus' older years, but here in the beginning, as he was a baby, it was the national leaders. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Baby Jesus is born. Herod had wanted to see baby Jesus. He told the wise men, "When you find him, come back and tell me, and I want to go worship him too." But God told them that, hey, Herod wants to harm the child. And we're coming into verse 13. In a dream, God comes to Joseph and says, "You need to depart." It said, "And when they were departed," I think I'm in the right. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod," did I want to read 16? Yes, "and when Herod, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Again, the dictate of a national leader in conflict with God's people, and baby Jesus escaped because through God's intervention, but there were many children that died in that setting because of this. Many of the children of the babies of the children of Israel. And so this is what happens when government is corrupt, and to all different levels. In our government, as we are now, there seems to be still a lot of warmth. I don't know if you call it warmth, but allowance for Christianity. And I think I'll look at that a little bit later, so I'll jump off of that. So I believe U.S. government officials generally do not make pursuing biblical truth a priority. Rather, they tailor their said values to the constituency best suited to vote them into office. That does not mean that there are not some politicians out there that have some good values and good hearts and are pursuing biblical truth as a person. There may be, but generally speaking, they tailor their said values to get voted into office. They're not pursuing biblical truth. This is not a part of their job description. The U.S. government increasingly seems to only allow Christian values on the premise of inclusion, not by priority for biblical truth. And there may be a better word, but the premise of inclusion means it's about freedom. We need to let Christians be Christians, let them worship how they want to worship, let them believe how they believe, let them live how they believe. But the same premise holds true when they look across the aisle and they find people that want to legalize abortion, want to have the transgender values. They look across the aisle, and that same premise of inclusion brings those in as well. And so this is the premise that our government is working on. So as Christians, our values are okay with the government on the premise of inclusion. It's not a very strong premise, but it's there. So I'm convinced that neither President Trump nor Vice President Harris, when elected, will conscientiously fight for biblical truth. It's not their job description. We read there, I think I read the verses where it talks about that the government is to suppress evil and to run the country and so on. They're not church leaders. They're government leaders. They're leaders of the kingdom of this world. They're not leaders of the kingdom of God. So Christians will face challenges and may face physical or material suffering because the earthly goals of the kingdoms of men. What we need to see in this, and bringing this first area to an end. What we need to see as Christians is the great distance between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. We need to see that great difference, and I hope I pointed that out in what we were looking at. The corruption and the goals and the way that government is run, God has set them up and set them in their place, but their kingdom is a kingdom of men and a kingdom of the world, where God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of holiness. And we need to understand the mighty gulf that is fixed between those two kingdoms. And that is part of our responsibility as we enter into this presidential election time. And so we need to understand that, and that we know our calling and our place is not with the kingdoms of men. The second area of the message is thinking of what is my Christian responsibility in this presidential election. Number two is trust the sovereign hand of God. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking, I believe. King Nebuchadnezzar had rose up in pride and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power and my might," and so on. And God said, God took away the kingdom from him and sent him out, and he was like an animal for a while. And then God brought him back into power, and after he's back into power, King Nebuchadnezzar says this, and it is a part of the Holy Scripture. He says this. Actually, I believe it's Daniel speaking. I believe King Nebuchadnezzar said something like it. But in 21, Daniel says this, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And so we find that it is God that removes kings, sets up kings. It is God that removes presidents and sets up presidents. Okay? That's God. 4:17 in Daniel as well, chapter 4, verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High," that is God, "ruleth in the kingdom of men." So God rules in the kingdom of men, "and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." So God has his kingdom, which within that kingdom are his people, the people of God, those that know Jesus Christ, those that obey his word. On the other hand, there are the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of men. But it says here that God rules over the kingdoms of men. God does that. Not God's people. God does that. I think there's a big distinction there. So, who becomes president in 51 days? It is God that puts them in place. Okay? Can we trust in that? Can we trust the sovereign will of God that he is ruling in the kingdom of men, in the United States of America, that kingdom of men? God is ruling in that. Romans 8:28. Should be able to quote it. Says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." All things. So whether President Trump is elected, God will work that out for the good of those that love him and to them who are called according to his purpose. Or if Vice President Kamala Harris is elected president, God will work that out for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. It's the same thing. Are we okay with that? Can we trust in that? Not saying I don't have some preferences, but I just was just this week, Pope Francis released a statement to his to the Catholics that are in the U.S. Of course, he doesn't live there, but to the Catholics that are in the U.S. and are going to vote. He urged them to choose the lesser evil. The lesser evil. See, that's what's so beautiful about God's people staying in the realm of his kingdom, of God's kingdom. We don't have to dabble around over here in the kingdom of men choosing the lesser evil. So as we think about this sovereign God and trusting the sovereign hand of God, we need to think about something else. That it seems what God is telling us is that it's not, he'll take care of it. And he's going to bring good out of it in some way. We don't know how that's going to be. But the other thing we need to remember is that to God, spiritual growth for his people is most important. Spiritual growth. He wants us to grow more in his likeness. He wants us to grow more, trust him more, follow him closer. That's what he wants. And as we think about this presidential election, is there any way for us to determine which political scenario will bring that growth that we need? Is there any way to determine that? See, that's why we need to trust God. See, I don't know what God is thinking. I don't know if God is saying the Christians in America need Kamala so that they grow, so that their spiritual growth is stimulated, or if he's saying they need President Trump. I don't know. And here's why we need to trust God, because God knows what we need. He knows where we need to grow. And he's going to allow, I don't know if I should say cause, allow that which causes spiritual growth in his people. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 6 through 18. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is Jesus Christ in our hearts, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, reap down to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And all of that to get, I want to focus mainly on 17 and 18. He says that there's trouble on every side, the perplexity, the persecution that they were facing. And so there, I believe chapter 4 is alluding to and pointing to a conflict between national government and Christian people, godly people. But then he goes on to 17, he says, our light affliction. Our light affliction. And so when I think about this presidential election, the light affliction, we're not anywhere close, I don't believe, to persecution and that type of thing. Our taxes may be elevated. The border may be open. And you go down some of those things. And there's some very evil things taking place that do not affect us directly. Light affliction. And so that's why God is in control. And what they were facing here, he said, they're troubled but not distressed, they're perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. We have to remember that as we put our faith in God and our trust in his sovereign will, that we can be these people that are not in despair. We can be these people that are not distressed. We can be these people that are not destroyed. That can be us. It needs to be us. And it says this light affliction works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. This is the growth I'm talking about. God is in his sovereignty is looking down and saying, these people need to grow. And so he's going to give them some light affliction so that they can grow. And it works for them a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said, I'm going to grow these people up a little bit through this presidential election. He said, I'm going to grow my people up. And he also is pointing to, and I think I might point this out later, but he says in verse 18 that the things that are seen, the things that we see on the horizon or the presidential election or what's going on in the government or and all of those things, he said those things that are seen are temporal. He said you need to lift your eyes into a holy God and a holy calling, because there's where, he said, the things which are not seen, the faith, holiness, righteousness, these things are eternal. So we need to trust the sovereign hand of God. It's our responsibility in this presidential election. Trusting the sovereign hand of God also includes the knowledge that God redeems every conflict between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God for his sovereign purpose. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, how you look at the crucifixion of Jesus that was carried out by the kingdom of men and the forces of evil. And yet God redeemed that. He redeemed that event for himself and for his purposes, in that for the kingdom of God, we received a Savior. God redeemed that situation. I couldn't think of a better word. Maybe there's a better word, but God redeems. And as we go through life, we need to remember that when things look bad and things look terrible and events happen, God redeems those things for his purposes. Will we always know those purposes? Will they always become clear to us? No. But as we look through Scripture, we can see some of those things. We go back to the story of baby Moses. You think of the sadness of those of the parents of Moses when they had to separate from Moses. Moses was then adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. He goes into Pharaoh's house, into the kingdom there, the palace, I guess we'll call it. And he got an education there. He was educated in military exercise. He was educated in that he could read and write and so on. And from that, God is redeeming this situation. He is redeeming it. And he is making a leader out of Moses, that Moses then in turn leads the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. He writes the first 5 books of the Bible. Would that have ever happened? Would that have ever happened if there was not this conflict between the a national government and God's people. And God had opportunity to redeem that. We can't forget that as we live this life and these presidential elections come and we see the terrible decisions that our government is making. We cannot forget that God redeems those things. That is beautiful to me. Daniel in the lion's den. God redeemed that situation. So there's such clarity there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego threw him into the fiery furnace. And the king's astonished. And he said, did we not throw three men bound into the fire? Lo, I see four men unbound and walking around in there. And the testimony is written in the Word of God for us to see again that God redeemed that situation. And of course, we go to baby Jesus. But now someone surely has thought of it. Go back to the story of baby Moses. All those little children, 2 years and under, that did die. How did God redeem that? I don't know. But I just know that God is in the redeeming business. And when things like that happen, He redeems it for His purposes and for His glory. And the only way we will get through that is to trust the sovereign hand of God and say, God, You will work this out for the good of Your people. Brother Keith read that as well in Hebrews 11:35. It says there, talking about, it goes down through the people, the heroes of faith and how they escaped the edge of the sword and so on and so on. And all the miracles that happened where God redeemed one situation after another. But he gets down to verse 35 and says this, others not accepting deliverance. It means they died. It said some were sawn asunder. Keith read that verse. Some were sawn asunder, tortured and so on. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So God redeems. The one thing I could say about those two babies, those children 2 years and younger, back in around Moses' time that were all slain, God redeemed them to Himself. He redeemed them to Himself. They went to heaven. And we can point to some of that in our world today. We think of the horrible scourge of abortion in this land. And according to my research, God redeems nearly 1 million babies per year just in the U.S. to heaven. He redeems them to heaven from the horrible godlessness of abortion. And you'd really think, would those children in the situations and most of the homes that are willing to engage in such a practice, would they, had they been born and raised and become adults, would they have had a chance of knowing the Lord? So again, God redeems that. It doesn't make it right. It is a horrible, terrible thing. Abortion is a scourge and a terrible sin. It's murder. But God redeems it. And we could go on. The third place, my Christian responsibility in this presidential election, is be engaged in the work concerning the kingdom of God. Be engaged in the work concerning the kingdom of God. And I hope you're getting it by now that there is this two kingdom principle. There's the kingdom of men and there's the kingdom of God. And we are separate. We are separate. We live in this world, but we are not controlled by the prince of the power of the air. We are part of God's kingdom. And so we need to know that because of the lowly, earthly, carnal nature of the national government and the high spiritual calling of the church, I believe political involvement such as voting is too insignificant for the Christian to engage upon. It's too insignificant. It's so far below the standard of God's kingdom. I shouldn't say below the standard. What's the word I want? It's. You ever hear the term small peanuts? That's small peanuts. The presidential election is small peanuts. It's too insignificant because of the high spiritual calling of the church. Voting is too insignificant for the Christian to engage upon. It is a distraction to the holy calling of the Christian. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:10-13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Do you see what our fight is? This is of the children of God. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And what's he say? He says, oh yeah, go vote this fall so you get the right president in. Oh no, he doesn't say that. He says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. Prepare yourself for the evil day by putting on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Stand against sin in the evil day is our high and holy calling. So be engaged in the most significant kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of holiness. We are also to give ourselves to prayer for this presidential election. I'm just going to turn to these verses. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It is right to pray for peace. It is right to pray that God would set someone in authority that would grant us the religious freedoms that we have, that we can lead this quiet and peaceable life. He says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's right to pray. It's right to pray for those. In fact, it's commanded for us to pray for those in authority. So we need to give ourselves to prayer in this presidential election. Beseech God, and God, in his sovereign will allow, cause, whatever word you want to put in there, what is for our best, for our spiritual growth, and he'll work it out for good to those that love him. So thinking of being engaged in the most significant kingdom, we need to speak the name of our King Jesus, and it will turn the world upside down. In Acts 17:6, and I want us to just somehow grasp the power of the kingdom of God and the power of being his children, and somehow see the insignificance of the kingdom of men, and somehow see the insignificance of what is going on around us, and not be here in this state where, you know, it's kind of equal. We have the kingdom of God over here and the kingdom of men over here, and if you know what, it's just, you know, they're kind of on the same plateau. That just is so not true. Look at the power of the kingdom of God in this verse, Acts 17:6. So Paul was preaching. It's hard for me to talk and turn to scripture at the same time. So Paul was preaching in the Sabbath days, and he got some people. People were angry with him or upset with him, and they were out looking for him. In verse 5, I'll start reading there, but the Jews, so they're looking for Paul. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, Jason being a believer, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, now this is the testimony of the national, or would be the church leaders, but we could say national leaders. This is what they're saying. They're crying, these Christians, these people of the kingdom of God have turned the world upside down. Those people are come hither also. You see the power of the great power of God, the great power of his kingdom, the God's kingdom, and speaking the name of Jesus, that's what Paul was doing here, can turn the world upside down. It says further in verse 7, again, the leader speaking, whom Jason hath received, speaking that Jason has received Paul and those that are preaching Jesus Christ, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar against the national government, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And so it was in speaking the name of Jesus that the testimony of the leadership of that city said that the world is turned upside down. Voting at the ballot box cannot do that. Voting at the ballot box cannot turn the world upside down. We could go then, think of speaking the name of Jesus and turning the world upside down. We could go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Go into all nations, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We go to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, where it teaches us to be a light and to be salt in this world. So I believe the work of changing the whole world for the Christian is to influence one heart at a time to turn to Jesus for salvation from sin. This is how the world is turned upside down, and it has more power than any national government. It is the power of Christ unto salvation. It is the power in the kingdom of God. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 4:18, where the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what is my Christian responsibility this presidential election? Number one, we need to know that the kingdoms of men are not the kingdom of God. Number two, we need to trust the sovereignty of God. Whatever this election brings, God is in control. He cares for us and will redeem all things for his purposes. Number three, be deeply engaged in Christian living. Be salt, be a light, be a voice to influence one more soul to turn to Jesus for salvation, and that the kingdom of God would grow and flourish apart from the kingdoms of men. And of course, be in great prayer. Shall we pray?